Pastors are funny people. It's interesting going to pastors' conferences, to tell you the truth, because everyone always wants to know how your church is doing. And the number one question to determine the vitality and the life of your church is to ask, how many people are coming to your church? For some reason, that is kind of the benchstone, the cornerstone, the marking of if you have a successful church. If all your chairs are filled, then you must be having a successful church. If your chairs are empty, then you must have an unsuccessful church. Yet we've all been to churches that are very, very, very small, but they seem to have a life and a vibrancy that is unique to their situation. They are so excited about what God is doing, even though there may not be a whole lot of people sitting in the pews. They are going deep into their worship. They're going deep into the Word of God, and they are living out their Christian life in a wonderful way. And we've also been to large churches. Churches that might be a mile wide and only an inch deep. And places that it appears on the outside that they're successful. When you get inside, you know, you find that things aren't very exciting, or people just kind of show up and then leave. Now, I'm not saying this is the norm for small or large churches. I'm saying that size is not the particular indicator. But it's interesting, as I go through it, sometimes I get caught in that. You know, people say, so how are things, you know, go over there at Searchlight? And usually, we just split into two services, parking lots full, and you know, we really need to start looking for, and I find myself falling into that trap as well, and sometimes I get into the trap when I look out at you guys. I immediately say, well, boy, this thing is either successful or this thing is not successful based upon the number of people sitting here. I fall into that trap. Now, I know that all you all fall in that trap too. Just think a moment when you felt like you were a failure. Just kind of close your eyes. This may be easy or hard for some of you. Time that you felt like you were a failure. Now ask yourself the question, what were the circumstances? Why did you end up feeling like a failure at that moment? And if anyone is brave enough to actually speak it out loud in front of people, that would be very interesting to talk about and find out. You heard my thing that sometimes I get trapped in the failure mode if I see that not a whole lot of people are showing up. Anyone want to share a failure that they feel that happens in their life? Anyone? Yeah, of course not. You're right. We're going to ridicule. We're going to put it up on the big screen next week. And this person's a failure. Oftentimes, we get that concept of failure because of the things that we did. Maybe you feel like you were unsuccessful at your job. Maybe you felt like you were unsuccessful in relationships and you feel like you're a failure. Maybe you felt that you had done something and because of that negative action, you are now called a failure. That's what typically happens. The circumstances and things you do determine whether or not you're a failure or not. Now think of a moment, if you can, about it when you felt like you were a success. Think about, dream back. What were the times that you said, boy, I feel pretty successful in this or that? And then again, ask yourself the question, why do I feel this way? What were the circumstances behind it? Maybe you did get that job promotion and you say, boy, I must be a success because I got a job promotion or I landed a big account. Maybe you say, I feel successful because my kids are actually listening to me and obeying me. Anyone have that success? Heather does. Yes. Yeah. maybe you feel like a success if you made a certain amount of money. Maybe you feel like a success if you finally got married. Some people feel that. Maybe you did something like helping a little old lady across the street and you said, wow, I feel rather successful. This is the point. Oftentimes we base our failures and successes based upon the things we do or don't do. In other words, we base the value, our net worth, based upon our actions. And this brings us to the second core truth of life, which I believe any person, if they were going to write a book about the core truths of life, they would come up with this. Even though these are all biblical principles, I still think they would come up with these exact same things. And that second core truth of life, and I'm sorry if this is going to sound all Dr. Phil-ish, or self-esteemish, or you know, new age-ish, or whatever you want to call it. But this, I believe, is the second core truth of life. You are valuable. Now, this doesn't sound like an earth-shattering thing, right? Actually, many of us believe this. I'm sorry, let me take that back. Many of us don't believe. Many of us think that. Many of us can say intellectually, yes, I am valuable. But then the question comes, do you actually believe it? Does your life actually reflect the core value that you are a valuable person? Now again, I don't want this to slip into some schmoopsy, you know, feel-good type of thing, but I think it is something that we need to address, especially in today's society. And I believe that this really comes into play when we take a look at Matthew chapter 13. Open up your Bibles. Where in the world can we find scripture passages that are going to support the concept that we are valuable? Well, I believe that there is a great scripture passage, 3 verses long. It encompasses 2 full parables, strangely enough. 3 verses cover 2 parables. And I believe that that is going to speak volumes to what we are talking about today. Now again, this is going to touch you in a number of different ways. Maybe you are living your life right now saying, boy, I feel rather successful. And I'm going to say to you, it's okay to feel valuable as long as it's not based upon the things that you've accomplished to feel successful. Some of you might be feeling like dirt, like you are absolutely worthless. And if that's the way you feel, then again, there's going to be a new thing. You are going to find value not in the things that you could or could not do, but in something entirely different. Matthew chapter 13, starting at verse 44. Parables. Now, I love parables. Parables are a fascinating little tool that get us deep into the kingdom of God. Jesus talked in parables because oftentimes in story form, we can grab a whole lot more out of scripture passages when they're parable-like because they're very interesting to listen to. Again, you see, do you have a heading there? The parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl. And it's only going to encompass 3 verses, 44, 45, and 46. In 3 short verses, we're going to cover 2 parables. Now, what you're going to do, now maybe you've heard me speak on this, and you maybe have heard my unique interpretation of these parables, but maybe you haven't. And if that's the case, this is going to be a lot of fun. Jesus is talking. Kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. 2 very short parables. There's no explanation given by Jesus. Sometimes Jesus does explain the parables. If you look back just a little bit, the previous section says the parable of the weeds explained. He actually, on occasion, will explain parables. But here, he throws out 2 parables and doesn't give an interpretation on it. And we are somehow supposed to figure it out. Now, please be careful because we don't want to do what's called allegorization, if that's a word. We don't want to allegorize this thing. We don't want to debate about the ethical propriety of finding a treasure in a field, hiding it, and then going and buying it and not telling the owner that we knew that there was this treasure in the field. We're not going to debate the ethics on that. We need to just get the major point. Whenever a parable happens, all you really have to do is you have to decipher who the players are. What are the elements of the story and what do they mean? So, I'm going to give to you what I believe most scholars believe this parable is all about. Let me show you right up here on PowerPoint. The deciphering of the parable. So we got some players. What do we have? First of all, we've got a pearl or a treasure. These are similar parables. And the pearl or the treasure is often translated as that's the kingdom of heaven. That's faith. That's belief in God. That's heaven. That's following God. Then we also have the man. And we would say the man is us. Then we also have the field, and that's the world that we live in. And finally, the selling or buying of that pearl or that treasure is the cost of discipleship. So hold it on this slide right here, because this is how most people explain it. They say, the kingdom of God, heaven, faith in God, is like a valuable treasure, a valuable pearl that is worth more than anything. But we go and we sell everything that we've got, and we are going to purchase that item so that we can have it. And that cost of discipleship is great. The cost of going and buying that is huge. You heard what they said. They went and sold everything they had, and the kingdom of heaven is so valuable that you should be willing to get rid of absolutely everything in order to obtain this one valuable piece. Now, again, this is how a lot of scholars do that. I have here, actually, if you have a Concordia self-study Bible, you might have a note at the bottom. Now, if you're using one of our Bibles, I'm sorry, they don't have notes at the bottom. But let me read to you how my Bible translates it. They have down here 1344, and they're going to give a little explanation of it so that we can understand it better. Treasure hidden in, I'm sorry, 44 to 45. It says, these two parables teach the same truth. The kingdom is of such great value that one should be willing to give up all he has in order to gain it. And then a quick disclaimer, Jesus did not imply that one can purchase the kingdom with money or good deeds. Right? Because that would be the problem with translating the parable this way. Because how many of you have given up absolutely everything in order to gain the kingdom of heaven? Anyone? Of course you haven't. You have not given up absolutely everything to do that. And also, I go to my commentary that I use, a very scholarly commentary called the Word Biblical Commentary. I said, I wonder how these people translate this parable. I wonder how they understand it. This is what they say. The brief fifth and sixth parables have as their focus the glorious character of the kingdom brought by Jesus, which justifies the cost of absolute discipleship. Although no explanation of this parable is provided, it is obvious that rigorous self-denying discipleship is in view. What has been said in the preceding sentences is the basic message of the parable. Other elements, such as the rehiding of the treasure and the buying of the field, are merely supportive detailed and need not be allegorized. This parable, like its following companion, is about the reality of the kingdom and its absolute worth in terms of personal sacrifice. The kingdom is like a small, inconspicuous pearl, but one of incalculable value that once discovered calls for unrestrained response in the form of absolute discipleship. Well, this is tough stuff to preach. It's tough stuff to say you, as the man, need to find and discover the kingdom and then give up everything that you have in order to purchase that. And I cannot slip and fall away from Ephesians 2, 8 and 8 and 9 that say, for it is by grace we have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, not by works, so that no one can boast. How in the world do I use this parable and that story to bring them together? Well, that's because I believe that there might be a better way to translate. Go to the black slide here. I think there's another way to translate it, and this is why it's going to fall directly in line with my belief system in that you are valuable. Now, I cannot tell you who gave me this idea. I either heard it in a sermon, I either read it, but I do know that I had that belief system when I saw a play that actually dealt with this. And here is my translation, my deciphering of this parable. Let's go up here. The deciphering of the parable. I believe that the pearl, the treasure, is us. There's a big shift here. Stop and think a moment. Shift it. It's not the kingdom. You are the pearl and the treasure. Who's the man? God or Jesus? Whichever way you want to talk about it. The field, still the same. The world. And finally, selling and buying is the cross. I believe that you are of such great value that there was a man who was willing to give up absolutely everything that he had in order to purchase you and have you as his own. Now, please remember that the pearl and the treasure did nothing, right? The pearl's just sitting there in the merchant's place, and the treasure is just hidden in the field. These items were not of value because they did something. They were just plain old valuable. That's just the value that was assigned to them, is that they're very valuable. And that it wasn't anything they did, but God saw that there was value. Now, I have something to back this up, because I am going against the Word Biblical Commentary, which is scholars that know Greek and Hebrew much better than I do, but I believe that I have some Greek passages and some things in the New Testament that's going to help me. Because you see that word, look back into your thing here, do you see the word that it said, bought that field at the end of verse 44? And then at the end of verse 46, he sold everything he had and bought it? Well, that's a special word. It shows up about a dozen times in the New Testament, that particular Greek word. The majority of the times, it just literally means by, right? The disciples are preaching, and Jesus is preaching, and then all these people gather. They calculate it's about 5,000 men, and there's all these women and children there too. And Jesus says, why don't you go and buy some food? So in many ways, that word is just the same as it says here. Now, there are three verses, though, that I think are going to really help us in this word bought. And they're right up here on the PowerPoint. 1 Corinthians 6:20. You were bought at a price. All of a sudden, the idea shifts. That it's not just the buying and selling of dried food goods or electronics or DVD players. It's now referring to us. You were bought with a price. Now, Paul does this again in 1 Corinthians a little bit later on. He says, you are bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. You were purchased. Someone gave up all that they had in order to purchase you. And then finally, I think Revelation really lays it out really nicely. Revelation 5:9. People are singing, and they sing to the Lamb, Jesus Christ, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased or bought. That's that same Greek word. You were, with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Go ahead to the black slide. So do you understand that the value that is there is inherent not because of anything that you did? Now, I think this is a pretty easy thing for me to establish. I don't think I really have to go into major detail about your value. I think the problem that most people have is they just don't live up to the value that God's assigned to them. I think people go around thinking and believing that they are not very valuable, and they live up to that motto. They live up to that creed. They live up to that belief system. Do y'all remember in the good old days? I mean, it wasn't really the good old days. It wasn't that long ago. But back in the times when we didn't have those barcodes and scanners at the grocery store and at the hardware store and stuff like that. I remember going to the hardware store with my dad, and I just had the greatest time in the world because back then there was the little sticker that, you know, got placed on there, and, you know, then the person would pick up the thing. Oh, that's $5.99, and then, you know, pick up the next one. Oh, this is $23.95, right? And that's how you do it, these little stickers. But the stickers were really easy to peel off. Did anyone else do this too? Yeah, you all did. I know you did. Don't give me that. I know you did. And I had the greatest time because I would always try and see if I could change the biggest item with the smallest item. I would go to like a little tiny hex nut that's, you know, 3 cents. And I would go over to some major huge power tool, you know, $179.99. And I'd take that and I'd put 3 cents and then I'd run back over to the hex nut. $179.99. And I never got the pleasure of finding out if anyone actually paid $179.99 for a hex nut or 3 cents for a big table saw or something like that. I really wish that I could have seen that take place, but I never did. Chances are, you know, it would come up and people would realize that that value is really not what's really assigned that object. Now, the problem is, people, your price tag might have gotten switched. You might be living with the idea that you're worth only 3 cents. There is a person that is going around switching the price tags to try and make you feel more inferior or less valuable. Now, the mastermind behind the whole thing, we would assign that to Satan. But we love to listen to those lies, right? How many of you were ever picked last for the basketball team? Or the basketball game, or the softball game. Oh, you were good at it, so you were picked first. Oh, you were good at being picked last. Yes, yes. Yeah. How many of you have heard the statement, you're really not that valuable, you're a little fat? How many of you have heard it in your work job? Yeah, you're not really that valuable to the company, you're kind of a slow worker. How many of you have heard people put you down and somehow devalue you in order to make themselves feel better? We call those people bullies, and they're everywhere. And we have bought into the lie that that is the value that is assigned to us. We have accepted, for some strange reason, that we are worth 3 cents. And we go up to the cash register, and we get We the person be, oh, well, that's not very valuable, and we live that life. And yet, here we have, in clear, plain view, the parable of the pearl of great price and the treasure hidden in the field. And God says very clearly, unequivocally, without any dispute whatsoever, you are so valuable that no one could pay any money for you. There was no dollar amount we could put on you. The only thing that we could put to value you is another life being. The only thing that was valuable enough was to see someone else die in your place. And that's why Jesus says, my blood has purchased you. You have been bought with a price. Now, honor God with your body. Honor God with the value that has been placed upon you. I want to read a story out of one of my favorite series called Chicken Soup for the Soul. It got some really cool, fascinating stories that show up in here. Because we often get sucked into the idea when we listen to other people, you're not valuable, you're fat, you're ugly, you're too short, you're too tall, you're too skinny, you're too beautiful, all those different things, ways that we get devalued. But you know how it usually comes about? You know how it usually happens? We usually do it to ourselves. We don't need other people to do it. We can just go out ourselves and switch the price tags, and we buy into that. This is what happened to this little kid. This is a great story called Nouns and Adverbs. Several years ago, a public school teacher was hired and assigned to visit children who were patients in a large city hospital. Her job was to tutor them with their schoolwork so they wouldn't be too far behind when well enough to return to school. One day, this teacher received a routine call requesting that she visit a particular child. She took the boy's name, hospital, and room number, and was told by the teacher on the other end of the line, "We're studying nouns and adverbs in class now. I'd be grateful if you could help him with his homework so he doesn't fall behind the others." It wasn't until the visiting teacher got outside the boy's room that she realized it was located in the hospital's burn unit. No one had prepared her for what she was about to discover on the other side of the door. Before she was allowed to enter, she had to put on a sterile hospital gown and cap because of the possibility of infection. She was told not to touch the boy or his bed. She could stand near, but must speak through the mask she had to wear. When she had finally completed all the preliminary washings and was dressed in the prescribed coverings, she took a deep breath and walked into the room. The young boy, horribly burned, was obviously in great pain. The teacher felt awkward and didn't know what to say, but she had gone too far to turn around and walk out. Finally, she was able to stammer out, "I'm the special visiting hospital teacher, and your teacher sent me to help you with your nouns and adverbs." Afterwards, she thought it was not one of her more successful tutoring sessions. The next morning when she returned, one of the nurses on the burn unit asked her, "What did you do to that boy?" Before she could finish a profusion of apologies, the nurse interrupted her by saying, "No, you don't understand. We've been worried about him, but ever since you were here yesterday, his whole attitude has changed. He's fighting back, responding to treatments. It's as though he's decided to live." The boy himself later explained that he had completely given up hope and felt he was going to die until he saw that special teacher. Everything had changed with an insight gained by a simple realization. With happy tears in his eyes, the little boy who had been burned so badly that had given up hope expressed it like this: "They wouldn't send a special teacher to work on nouns and adverbs with a dying boy now, would they?" Boy had given up hope, felt that his circumstances, the burns on his face, the burns on his body, him sitting in a hospital, he felt devalued. He felt that there was really no hope left for him. He had placed upon himself the value of zero. Why not just go ahead and die then, if that's my value? And though the teacher might not have felt that she was successful, going and making sure that the boy still received his training and still continued on in life was enough to make sure that this boy realized there must still be some value in me. We might think we're valuable. Sometimes we feel we're valuable. But I don't want you to think it or feel it. I want you to do something weird called believe it. And the reason why I use that word believe that you're valuable is because belief often flies right in the face of the circumstances that we're actually in. We might be doing really successful. We might be doing really good. Well, guess what? That ain't your value. Some people think that they are all that in a bag of chips. Well, I'm here to tell you, that ain't your value. I don't look upon you as an individual and say, wow, that person's valuable because they're successful and they can do this and this is their net worth and this is all the things they do. No, that's not how we assign value to people, is it? And the same thing on the other side. People who have made mistakes. People who have done what is wrong. People who have a past that doesn't look too rosy. And they might say to themselves, I'm not really successful. I can't do things very well. I might have a skill here or there, but compared to other people, man, I don't have it. And I'm here to tell you again, your value is not determined by the things you do. You don't think it and don't feel it. You believe it. A belief system that transcends it. And now, how does this affect us? Again, I don't want this to be some warm little fuzzy thing that you walk out of here saying, oh boy, Pastor Manning loves us and we're all doing good and we're going to stand up and sing and be happy and all this. So this should actually affect a little bit more than the way we feel today. Because if we come with the simple premise that we are valuable, then we need to take a look at the person sitting next to us, and what are they thinking? They're thinking that they're valuable. And the person next to them are thinking, well, I must be valuable too. Which takes us to an even broader context, that not just you are valuable, but maybe more in general, people are valuable. Everyone is special in God's eyes. And this should change the way we look at others when we walk down. This should change the way we check out our groceries as we look at that person bagging our groceries. This should affect the way we deal with our spouse or our children. This should change the way we even look at our boss. Yes, that person has a soul and is actually loved by God. They are not simply the minions of Satan. They are valuable and they are important to God. Not because of the place that they're in, not because of the authority they have, not because of the successes they've had in the past. They are valuable because there was someone that was willing to give up their life for them. And that shows true value. For God so loved the world. The world. That he gave his only son. That whoever believes, believe, not think, not feel, even in the face of all the circumstances you're going through, believe in Jesus Christ. They will not perish, but they will have everlasting life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father. Lord, don't let us walk out of here, run home, stand in front of a mirror and say, I'm valuable, I'm loved, I'm wonderful, Lord. Because we just might feel it for the moment, and then the kids are going to start crying, and the dinner's going to get burnt. We're not going to buy the right toys, or we're going to go to work tomorrow, and we're still going to fall down, or we're going to try and live out our Christian life, and we still mess up. And Lord, I don't want this to be a feeling that makes us feel good for just a little while, and then off we go. Well, Lord, I want you to penetrate this truth deep into the core of our life, deep into our very essence, so that it's not just some cool little emotion that we have, but it's a belief system we live by, creed that we follow. Lord, I know I'm asking for a lot. Yet I know you've given so much. We praise you. Lord, I praise you so much for your son, who was willing to pay the ultimate price, not 3 cents, not even $179.99. But he actually had his blood shed for us. He died in our place. God, some of us are living like we're not valuable, and I pray that that would change. Some of us are living like we're valuable, but that's just because we did something really cool last week. Let us look at ourselves and find our value not in the things that we do or say, but in things that you did and said. And then help us, Lord, to do the very daunting task of living up to that value. That we would not be happy with living like 3-cent Christians, but we would be willing to live like the most valuable treasure in all the world. Not in a haughty, prideful way, but in a way that brings honor and glory to you and helps us to look at other people in a much different way. Lord, we thank you for this value that you've given to us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and as we come, change us to be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.